Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32 is the text of Scripture we'll be looking at this morning. Looking at the latter part of this text, as we've already looked at verses 18 through 27 in the last several sermons we've looked at. And I'm going to read verses 28 through 32 and then give a little bit of review background and then plunge right into this text and understanding it and applying it to our lives. Romans 1:28 reads, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Three times in chapter 1, we see a phrase that shows the danger of refusing God. The danger of refusing God's glory. The same words in the original language are repeated these three times. God gave them up. Or God gave them over. God justly and righteously allows man to plunge further into depravity as a result of man's continual refusal to glorify God. And the apostle here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's addressing society as a whole. And although this text was very pertinent within the Roman Empire in which he lived, it is pertinent to all societies of all time. Thomas Aquinas commented on the phrase, not found here, but a phrase found in Hebrews, about man. The phrase is, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? For thou madest him a little lower than the angels." And Thomas Aquinas commented concerning this. He said that man is just beneath the angels and just above the animals, in that angels are spirits without bodies, and animals are bodies without spirits, and yet man is body and spirit. Therefore, man has a tendency to either go upward toward the spiritual or downward toward the animal. And that is a good commentary, I think, on what this passage is teaching us. Man, left to himself, has a tendency to spiral downward toward animalistic behavior. We learn from Scripture that apart from faith, for the just will live by faith, apart from faith, man's natural tendency is downward. Animals live in an amoralistic environment. Amoralistic means without moral, not means immoral, just no moral, no right or wrong. Animals live in an amoral society. It's not right or wrong for animals to eat one another and consume one another. He cannot be moral. An animal cannot be moral because he has no spirit that gives a moral compass to him. God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God did not treat animals in the same fashion. Animals do not have spirit. They do not have a worship center. Therefore, they do not have morality. The only reason why your dog doesn't jump up on you is because it hurts to do it, because it gets smacked in the head. Not because he's got a moral compass to tell him this is inappropriate. Sadly, I think, though, that many humans live as if they are amoral, thinking that we can have neither right nor wrong. The problem is that man cannot be amoral because he has that spirit. Therefore, man is either moral or immoral. At every point throughout the day, we are either being moral or immoral. There's no amoral issues concerning human. There is a right, there is a wrong present within the mind and soul of mankind. Man cannot be immoral. And God is communicating that clearly in Romans chapter 1 by saying that God has revealed himself within the mind and heart of man. He has clearly revealed himself. He has made himself apparent. There's no mistaking God's existence. Well, why doesn't man then acknowledge God's existence? Well, he suppresses the truth. He holds it back. He doesn't want to acknowledge that truth, because acknowledging the truth of God's existence means he must also acknowledge the truth of God's omnipotence. And if he must acknowledge the truth of God's omnipotence, he must acknowledge the truth of God's righteousness. And if he must acknowledge the truth of God's righteousness, he must acknowledge the truth of his own unrighteousness and impotence. And we don't like that. We'd rather think of ourselves as the master of our fate, the captain of our domain. We are in control. But to recognize there is a God who is good, and eternally righteous, and eternally powerful, man tries to suppress that, hold that truth back. Even though God has clearly revealed his presence through the wrath of God, through the just nature of society. When God breathed into man the breath of life, God gave him a living soul, God gave him a spirit. Man was created in the image of God, meaning man now has an understanding of right and wrong, and that wrong needs wrath. That's why we have laws in our society, because man understands that. There is right and wrong needs punishment. The wrath of God clearly reveals that God is real. In fact, there is wrath against wrong. But also, God has clearly revealed his eternal power and his Godhead, his divine nature, through the visible creation. The eternal power and the divine nature of God is invisible. But the visible creation reveals that to us. So that because of these two testimonies, man is without excuse. He cannot say, well, I didn't know God exists. Man knows God exists. And I know this may not be popular to be in this world we live in today, but there really is no such thing as a true committed atheist. Because deep inside, he knows God's existence. And why does he call himself an atheist? Because he is suppressing that truth. He is holding it back. And he may even have convinced himself and deceived himself to the point that he really does think maybe God doesn't exist. But in the recesses, far recesses of his spirit, he knows the existence of God. And that's why a perfect atheist would be perfectly at peace. But they're not. Because of the presence of God. And so because man refuses to know God, to accept God, to recognize God, God gives them up. That's the danger of refusing him. God gives them over to go their way. Now God does this, by the way, to the wicked and to the righteous. God did this to the children of Israel as well as the people of Canaan. He lets us go the way we want to go. God, the Bible says that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And in that verse, he doesn't say, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, and God's going to keep you from that way. The verse says, there is a way that seems right, and you know what? God's going to let you go that way. God allowed the Israelites to have all the quail they wanted. The Bible said he satisfied their desires, but sent leanness to their soul. But he didn't satisfy. So all mankind, God allows in his sovereignty, God allows mankind to go the direction they're going to go. Because man is totally depraved, he therefore rejects God and goes a depraved direction, a reprobate direction. I don't want to get too far ahead, but we'll see in chapter 2 man's attempt to pull himself out from the depravity of chapter 1 using religion. And that attempt will only fail because there is none righteous, no, not one. Man seeks to pull himself out of the mire of depravity and the filth of decadence with religion, but we'll see that's futile and wasted effort. That's futile and wasted. The last verses that we read of chapter 1, we read these, and I must confess they are dark indeed. They're not pleasant to read. In fact, I was just struggling with this week and saying, how am I going to preach this? It's just a list of sin. It's depressing. It's discouraging to look at the fullness of mankind left to himself. The depravity of man is nothing that excites me. For two reasons. One, because I recognize that my brothers and sisters, we were depraved, and we live in a depraved among a depraved people, and I was depraved, and I still have depraved tendencies, because the old man still resides within me. And it's discouraging, can be. And so as I thought about it, I was thinking, this is very difficult to fully... I kind of want to skip it and go to Romans chapter 4. Or at the end of Romans chapter 3, where he talks about the greatness of the gospel. It's as if we've come upon this horrible train wreck at a trestle with automobiles and train cars in burning heaps. The streets are bloody and the smell of death is in the air. And as we come closer, we see the carnage almost indescribable. As we hold our hand over our mouth to avoid the retching, then as we move closer, we are appalled as we see men and women, boys and girls, and most shocking, we see our own selves in the carnage. Only the wreckage is not physical, it is spiritual. It's spiritual carnage. And all mankind is a part of the spiritual disaster. To me, that's what it's like to read the rest of Romans 1. It's seeing the spiritual carnage of man left to himself. Why then must we continue with Romans chapter 1? Why does Paul write Romans chapter 1? Why? Friends, because the light of God's glory is most clearly seen when the night is darkest. Isaiah 9:2 says that the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. When we see the carnage of soul in the depravity of mankind, we will more quickly run to the light of the glorious gospel. One individual who read this said that he had read much of the Bible, but when he came to Romans chapter 1, he read about himself. He saw himself. That is why Paul writes Romans chapter 1 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that mankind would see himself for what he truly is. Man left to himself is carnage, spiritual carnage. Friends, when we see our fellow man in this manner, we must not judge him, but rather we must have the same heart of the apostle. We are ready to preach the gospel because of the carnage, the spiritual carnage. My friends, we'll not be useful soldiers in the battle for the hearts and minds of children, adults, friends, family, and neighbors. And by the way, we are in a battle for the hearts and minds of those that we come in contact with. We will not be useful soldiers if we do not have a full, real view of the carnage of the battle. What we're up against. What it was like in our heart when God rescued us from the same depravity in Romans chapter 1. We must see the pain and misery that is the depravity of man before we will see the mercy and healing that is the gospel of grace. And that's why this is so important. We've seen in this text so far that although God has revealed his existence and glory plainly and evidently to mankind and society as a whole, man suppresses the truth, as I already mentioned, refusing God's glory by exchanging the real for a representation. Idolatry, found in verse 23, and exchanging the truth of God for a lie, the perversion of creation's order, found in verse 27, or verse 25, sorry. Therefore, in verse 24 and 26, the response of God to man's exchanging the real, the glory of the Creator for an image, the representation, and in response to exchanging the truth of God, that God is Creator, He is Master, for the lie that man can do as he desires with his creation, with his body, and as vile as they want to be, the Bible says God gives them over to that vileness. God gives them over to do the very things that they desire. Man steps further down into depravity as a result. Today we're going to look at the final steps of man's depravity, the further downward plunge. And he will further remove himself from glorify God. He will further reject the God consciousness that God has clearly made apparent and further plunge into decadence. Because in verse 28, encapsulates all of this by saying, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Even as, just as, although God has revealed himself, although God's glory is manifest, they still refuse to retain God in their knowledge. Now, once again, I want to pause to mention the parentheses here. We are talking about society as a whole. It's not that every individual in this planet has refused to retain God in their knowledge. In fact, we praise God that God has rescued some from this depravity. I praise God that He has rescued me from this depravity. But for the grace of God, I am right here. But as a whole, mankind, once they exchange the truth, once they exchange the glory of God for an image, the truth of God for a lie, the final straw is basically to say, I don't even want to consider him. They're in the process of exchanging. They're in the process of somehow trying to make God acceptable. Well, maybe God truly is loving and he really doesn't care what people do in the privacy of their own home between two consenting adults. Exchanging the truth for a lie. Or exchanging worshiping the creature more than the creator. Or exchanging the image or the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. You see, they're still looking at the image. They're still recognizing, wow, God is good. Or a God or a higher power or something. But here, we get to the point where they say, no, I don't even want to think about it. I want to remove him as far away as I can from my consciousness. There is nothing about God that is real or good, is what they are saying. And you see, this is a step further in their depravity. And so we find in verse 28, God gave them over. God said, okay, do what you're going to do, society. Go the direction you desire, society, and we'll see how that works out. We'll see that what that brings, what fruit comes from that. The more mankind pursues his own glory and own blessing, worshiping and serving the creature more than the creator, engaging in idolatry, pursuing the pleasures of the flesh, the more society seeks to erase God from their lives. There is a vicious circle. Whereby man rejects God, God gives man over to their own pleasure. Man receives the natural consequences for the depravity, misery in insatiable pursuit of something to dull the pain. Dull the pain of life. But dulled pain is still there. Drugs, alcohol, sex, materials, amusements, music, relationships, something to dull the pain. Pain is still there. God is still there. He has manifested himself. He will satisfy with living water and the bread of life, but in this vicious cycle, they suppress the knowledge of God and still look for something to fill up the God-sized hole. Still look for something to fill up the vacuum that is there. And so when God gives them over, they plunge further into depravity, which causes them to refuse God even more, which causes them to plunge further into depravity, which causes them to refuse God more, and you see the vicious cycle. Well, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but it's a never-ending cycle. Unless someone breaks the cycle. And you know what? The someone's not the person in the cycle. Unless someone outside of the vicious cycle, someone who's not affected by the depravity and vicious cycle, someone who's perfect God and perfect man, reaches into the heart of a person and brings them to repentance and faith in him, and the cycle can be broken by the grace of Jesus Christ. That's why the gospel is called good news. The good news is the cycle can be broken, and it's only broken by the person of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm getting into Romans 3 and 4, 5. I just want to give you a little bit of hope that we're not just going to stay in this depravity the whole study of Romans. So in this text, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, remarks that society finally and ultimately has had enough and will not even think of the possibility of an almighty God to whom they're accountable to. They try to remove the guilt of their depraved lifestyles by refusing to acknowledge God any longer. That makes sense, right? If God's the one bringing me this guilt, if God doesn't exist, I don't have guilt anymore. The problem is, a person can consider themselves a rooster all they want, but it doesn't change the fact they're not a rooster. A person can consider themselves without God all they want, but that doesn't change truth, does it? God has revealed himself. In other words, no amount of feeling or emotion or decisions I make can change truth. What is true is true. And that's why, even though mankind seeks to erase guilt by erasing God, they erase God from their minds and they still have the guilt. Because God never could leave. You can't erase God. He's God. So what happens when man ultimately refuses to recognize God, to retain God, to think Him, to consider, to deem God worthy of recognizing His existence? What happens when man refuses that? God gives them over to a reprobate mind. It's as if it's saying, the text is saying this, it's really a fascinating construction. Just as man does not deem God worthy of recognition as Creator God, God says, okay, and He gives their mind over to their pursuit, making man unrecognizable as God's intended creation. You see, God intended the mind not to be reprobate. God intended the mind to be used to honor God and worship Him. God intended the body not to be used for selfish pursuits. God intended the body to serve God and others. God intended His special creation, man, to worship and serve Him and delight in Him and enjoy Him. God made the mind of man so that man could delight and enjoy God for eternity. But when man refuses the glory and purpose of God, God gives man over to the delight in the temporal pain of life, and man becomes unrecognizable as God's image bearer. That's really what we have a description going on here. Man refuses to recognize God, so God gives them over to be unrecognizable as His creation, as His special creation, His image bearers. And that's why we call this the further plunge into depravity and decadence, because the more man refuses God, the less he looks like God's special creation, the more he looks like animalistic behavior. The further they run from God, the further they are unrecognizable as God's children, God's created children. Why does God give man over? Why does God give man up? This text tells us, verse 28, to do those things which are not convenient. He gives them up to go ahead and fulfill their lifestyle choices. To allow man to fill himself up with improper and inconvenient living. What mankind most desires is the absence of God so that he can live as he wishes without guilt. So God allows it. Well, to live without the presence of God. But the guilt doesn't go away. And man subsequently makes a royal mess of his life. That's really what happens. It's kind of like the person who is so bent on going their way that God says, you can go your way and you will see what that brings. You will see what that brings. The great God who made man allows man to prove God's existence and glory by showing man what he left to himself he produces. You see, this proves God's existence. Think about it this way. If God did not exist and we were highly evolved or evolving creatures, would not society be getting better and better? What I mean by better and better, I mean less wars, less murders, less filthiness, less perversions. I mean, right? That's logical, isn't it? If we are evolving, we should be evolving into a more advanced species. In fact, all that you have out there in this world about aliens and all that kind of stuff, you ever notice aliens out there are always more advanced, more refined, more sophisticated, bigger heads with big brains. I don't know what makes you more advanced with having big old beady eyes, but have you ever noticed that's the way they portray this fullness of man's evolution? But you can even ask unbelievers today a question. Is life better today than it was 50 years ago? Is the world a better, safer place? Is the world a more comfortable place? Has society fixed the problems better than they did 50 years ago? Most people, in some areas, would say yes. But in the general overview of things, whether they're God believers or not, would say no. If you were to ask an atheist why not, they might say because we have to work harder at it. I guess it's just a proof of God's existence when we look at the inconvenience and the reprobate world we live in, that if man truly could make it left to himself, we should experience a lot different world, shouldn't we, than we are experiencing today. In other words, when we look out today and see all the wars and the fightings, by the way, think about it. Just in America's short history, how many wars to end all wars have we had? I mean, we haven't evolved out of the death penalty yet. Meaning we haven't refined man enough to not need the death penalty. There's expected execution coming up next week. We could not reform individuals enough. We haven't been able to do it. You know why? Because man left to himself brings exactly what verses 29 through 31 describes. This is a description of man left to himself. This is a description of the reprobate mind, the depraved mind that God gives man over to. A reprobate or depraved mind is one that is void of God and filled with unrighteousness. A mind that is bent towards satisfying the flesh and selfish pursuits. A mind unworthy of esteem or acceptance. But God is not unjust, because this mind would not esteem God worthy of acceptance or acknowledgement, right? And that's why it's a mind unworthy of esteem. And this is why he begins the description of a reprobate mind, verses 29 through 31, with the phrase, being filled. The idea of that word, filled, is filled up, filled to the brim, overflowing, being filled up. God desires man to be filled with the glory of being in relationship with God, but a reprobate or depraved mind fills itself up with that which God describes as wicked and unrighteous. Being filled with all unrighteousness. Literally, all kinds, all varieties, all types of unrighteousness. And he goes on to describe some of that unrighteousness in verse 29 through 31. Being filled with all of this. Now, understand, it's not that the depraved mind tries to be all the bad things listed here. It's not that man goes out and says, how can I be malicious? How can I be full of murder? How can I be full of covetousness? No, this is not what man seeks to do. This is the result of God giving man over to just do what he's going to naturally do. This is what God has given man up to. In fact, the conscience of God and his wrath is still present, and so man is still trying to suppress that knowledge, and so a reprobate mind is actually seeking to fulfill itself with good things. The reprobate mind is not seeking the bad things, it's seeking good things. But because it's depraved, it cannot fill itself up with good things. The ungodly heart may seek after love, but it's not satisfied, and that love becomes lust, self-aggrandizing, and self-exaltation. The ungodly mind seeks after relationships, but those relationships are hard, and they find themselves either being victimized or victimizing. What I'm trying to express is that it's not that the pagan, the hedonist, the reprobate mind is trying to be unrighteous, but he can't do anything else. It's what he is. God has given him up to it. God has given him over to it. God has said, go the direction you want to go. And mankind says, we'll make it good. And then it's not. And there's futility, vain, foolishness involved. He can't do anything else because he has refused God's glory. He cannot do righteousness. I think that we have, and this is a little parenthesis of a thought for us as Christians, I think we've missed the reality after being a Christian for some time, for those that maybe have been saved for a while. We see people given over to extreme lust and degradation. We see individuals who are opposed to God and are burdened by the sin and filth of wicked living. And we want them sometimes to clean up before they come to Christ. We want the depraved person to stop being so depraved so that we can get the gospel to them, in a sense. We might not say that, but I think we can at times indicate that by saying something or a scenario, something like this. We might even say about a non-Christian, we don't know, and yet we notice that they are hardworking, clean-cut, married with cute kids, and keep their yards neat and tidy. And we might think this in our minds, boy, they would make a good Christian. And the reason why we think that is because they're not as depraved as this other person, at least on the outside. And we kind of want people to be Christians who are already not so much work. They're already clean-cut a little bit. And yet what we're forgetting all along is, what makes us think that when God saved us, we weren't a lot of work? It makes us think that we were ever any better than the drug addict who can't pull himself from the drug addictions. You see, he's describing society as a whole, which includes born-again Christians without Christ, before God rescued us with the gospel. We're not better. And that's what he gets into chapter 2. We're not better. We've just been redeemed, praise God. And that mindset, by the way, is not right. Thinking about who's a better candidate for being a Christian than another. Jesus told the Pharisees that the prostitutes and tax collectors would enter the kingdom of heaven before they would. And they were fairly clean cut. And we might further betray our error by pushing away the godless or treating them differently, those that are evidencing being filled with the reprobate mind, wanting them to be cleaned up before they make good Christians. Friends, when we see ourselves as we truly are or were before Christ, individuals who are just as reprobate, then we cannot possibly judge others, but simply give them the gospel of rescue from that depravity. By the way, God's word has already done the judging. He's already said what's right and wrong. He's already done that. I'm not interested in making the reprobate, the depraved, look better or clean up nicely. I'm interested in the gospel of Jesus Christ changing their lives just as he has changed mine and is changing my life. And so, as a parenthesis, just a little side note for us as Christians, we ought not to be surprised when unbelievers act like pagans. They don't know anything else. Just as we didn't know anything else until God showed us something else. We ought not be angry at their sinfulness nor judgmental concerning their godless behavior, but simply show them the light of the glorious gospel and pray that the Holy Spirit would draw them to Jesus. So let's just briefly look at what does it look like to have a reprobate mind? What's some description of that? Being filled with all kinds of unrighteousness. Well, he describes fornication, which is all sexual perversion. Anything that is not one man, one woman, one lifetime is sexual perversion. Wickedness, covetousness, or greed. He uses the word maliciousness here. That's the idea of ill will, a malice, malicious behavior. Angst and bitterness. And then he says it again. He kind of pauses and says, full of. Emphasize again this being filled up. This is what their life is characterized by. Full of envy, murder, debate. That's the idea of strife, deceit, malignity. That's maybe a strange word to you. It's a very appropriate word, very good word. Has the idea of a malicious anger. There's this malicious anger, this hot temper is another way to put malignity. Whisperers, that's the word you might find other places, is gossip. Backbiters, those are slanderers. Despiteful. This was an interesting word. There's a lot to study about this word when I was looking this and kind of going through some word study on this. It's the idea of an insolent person or an insulter. A person who is throwing verbal barbs at other people is this idea of a despiteful. Someone who just despises someone so much and they just throw out things that are just intended to tear down, intended to hurt, intended to bring them down lower. Haters of God, proud, the idea of preeminent, boastful, the idea of boastful is that of a storyteller. Inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding. That's not the idea of somebody who's just ignorant. The idea there is that's a fool, someone who refuses to think, refuses to consider right and wrong. Covenant breaker, the idea that is they're unfaithful in the promises and covenants they have made, without natural affection. They really don't. A good example of this is not the only place it might manifest itself, but a good example of this was the tragic, disgusting murder of that baby up in Bountiful by the stepfather and the mother who just let it happen. I don't remember the exact names of all the people involved. But when I saw that on the news, I thought that's a perfect example of this without natural affection. It's not natural for a mother to allow her child to be killed by a boyfriend or a stepfather. And that's a description here, without natural. It's unnatural. They don't have the love that normal human beings have for one another, well, that God intended us to have. Hard-hearted is an idea of that. Implacable. That idea of implacable means unwilling to forgive or make a truce. It's the kind of person that is in a battle with a neighbor, and the neighbor comes in and says, hey, you know what, I really want to let bygones be bygones, and they say, not on my life, get off my lawn. That's not even implacable, unwilling to make a truce, unwilling to forgive and make things right. Unmerciful. Now, a couple of things as I want us to consider as I went through, and this is just the list that God gives right here. It's Paul really is randomly, you really can't categorize these sins. Some have tried, and as I was trying to look through that, it's just really some things are similar to others, and he kind of just randomly puts these here, and it's almost like he is just listing off some descriptions so that when the people reading it go, oh yeah, I've seen that. Oh yeah, I've seen that. Oh, I've seen that too. And reality, what the goal is, the individuals reading this list will say, oh yeah, I've seen that in myself. That's me. And he goes so far as to even say, he throws all these things out, these perversions, these implacable, this insolent, this slanderers, these gossips, all these things. Then just in case there is somebody who says, not me, disobedient to parents. That's listed right up in here with murder, debate, deceit. And this is also, I think, very good to look at this and to consider it after reading about verse 27. About those that are so depraved, is so far away from wanting to acknowledge God that they rush to homosexual behavior. And it might be easy for us to look at them and say, depraved. And yet, at the same time, forget he's talking about somebody who is envious. Depraved. Somebody who's disobedient? Depraved. Depravity knows no class distinction, gender distinction, or really, no age distinction. Depravity is characteristic of all of humanity. And that list reminds us of that. But there's a couple of things I was thinking about that this reminded me. Some consideration for you this morning. Maybe especially for you that are Christians this morning, that profess Christ. Consider these manifestations of a reprobate mind. A few thoughts came to my mind. One is that God accurately describes society, doesn't he? I mean, this is the society you've lived in and I've lived in. Do you think this is a good, accurate description of our society? When I look at this, I can't help but think, yeah, I see this on a day-to-day basis probably, not only in my own life, but in the people around me's life and in the news and everywhere. This is an accurate description of society. So I'm going to trust God in the things he has said previously in Romans chapter 1, that this is a result of man being given over to the reprobate mind. And our society is on a downward spiral continuously of depravity. Apart from God, society is on a downward spiral. But also another thing I thought about was that God accurately describes me. Before I knew Christ, these things characterized my life, even as a child being disobedient to parents. And since knowing Christ, I see my fleshly tendencies sometimes going this direction. I praise God that it's not only his grace that justifies us, but his grace that sanctifies us. Because this is all of our tendencies, even after we are saved, we have this tendency toward depravity because of our old flesh, the old man that fights against the new. This reading this passage may not be pleasant, but it forces me to be honest with myself. And then the third thing I just observation from this is that God accurately describes others as well. I'm not the only one that's depraved. It's as Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. It's both are true. Sometimes we get this over, don't judge idea. You know, we're not to judge others, so I'm the only depraved one and everyone else is, they're all good, I don't want to judge anybody. No, we're all in the same boat. It's not just me that's depraved, it's you that's depraved. So we need to understand that. It'd be foolish and naive to suppose that we don't see things in the people around us. I see these tendencies in my children. I see these tendencies in my wife, my parents, my fellow church members, myself. This is the manifestation of a reprobate mind. And these tendencies are there. The difference between a Christian and the unbeliever is that the Christian has no way to fight this. I mean, the unbeliever has no way to fight this. This is just the way they're going. The Christian has the Holy Spirit of God, the new creature that fights against these things. And we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's the difference. Praise God for that difference. Something else, though, occurred to me regarding this and the victory over the reprobate mind, and that is that the true saint, the follower of Jesus Christ, may struggle with depravity, but the unbeliever is given wholly over to them. A professing Christian whose life is characterized by these descriptions ought to seriously consider their calling and election. In other words, if there is not a change, if this is what your life looks like, You're going through these things, and it's not just that, yeah, I do struggle with that. Oh, God has helped me get that, but I'm struggling. I'm talking about your life is wholly given over to these things. Don't think you're a Christian just because you said some prayer at some point in your life. In other words, I'm trying to say is the mark of a true believer is a fight against depravity, not plunging down into it and giving yourself over wholly to it. That is a mark of belief, a mark of a true saint. In fact, if the question, if this is your life and you don't even care, I'm concerned for your soul. I'm concerned for the eternality of your soul. I'm not talking about much introspection, but rather that if this is the general tenor of your life, these things ought not so to be, brothers. Something is wrong if the professing Christian looks like this list of sins. Something is wrong. I think we need an awakening in our Christian churches, a revival, you might call it, whereby the gospel is preached and church members even get saved. Not just the externally obvious depraved. What is needed in American churches is for the church to be saved, and I believe, generally speaking, churches are filled with unbelievers who really are given over to a reprobate mind. I'm not trying to impugn the members of this church. I'm talking generally speaking, churches in general. But why is depravity inexcusable? It brings us to the last verse of this text. So what? Why is depravity inexcusable? Verse 32 once again shows this outrageous statement. Who knowing the judgment of God, that's just like before when it says, and even as they did not retain God in their knowledge, these are concessive statements, meaning they're saying, although all the evidence points to God, they won't retain him in their knowledge. And although they know the judgment of God, they still keep doing it. It's these concessive statements showing the insanity of rejecting God's glory. Why is depravity inexcusable? Because the judge has decreed. That's what it says here in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God. By the way, this word judgment is not referring to the punishment of God. Who knowing the judgment or that God is going to judge. This is not a future idea here. The idea of this judgment is probably more understanding. It's the word diakoma, if you care, which is the judgment, like the decree. The judge has made his final announcement as to what is going to happen. In other words, this is not the judgment, the actual execution of the judgment, but the declaration that there will be execution for the crimes committed. It's the declaration. The judge has decreed. That's the idea there. It's not the act of punishment or eternal hell or temporal on earth, temporal punishment on earth, but rather the word is the meaning of the verdict given by the judge. So in other words, it's saying they know the verdict. They know what God has said about it. They know what he has decreed and declared. And that doesn't stop them from rejecting and refusing God's glory. They know it. Many, many are haters of God, insolent, proud, and they have stooped to fear and misery when facing the reality of their own death. Many, many a soul who has hated God throughout this life has come to the day of his death, and he knows the verdict of God. You see, God gives death to remind that all are sinners and come short of God's glory. There's no way to escape the day of death. The hater of God and the lover of God both have a day of death. The verdict of God is exactly what he says here. The judge has decreed, and this is the decree, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. They who commit such things are worthy of death. Think about that. They did not deem God as worthy to keep in their mind. And so the decree is those who live this way are worthy. They deserve death. By the way, this sets up the rest of the gospel in Romans. They deserve death. The unrepentant, depraved society and individual cannot escape one last proof of God's glory, the reality of death. Here the apostle points out that even though man seeks to remove his responsibility toward the Creator by not retaining God in their knowledge, they truly cannot escape that they will die. We will die. All will die. And the wicked will enter into eternity without God in hell, and eventually the lake of fire as a result of living with a reprobate mind. Even though they know that they are worthy of death because they commit such things, the end of verse 32. Not only do the same, they keep doing it. Mankind keeps on this vicious cycle, knowing that they are worthy of death for doing these things. In fact, isn't mankind live with this concept of it'll be our dirty little secret? And yet, is there any little secrets before the judge of all the earth? He knows. And those that live this manner are worthy of death, and they do them. They still do them. They keep going. They continue in the depravity. We'll just keep going down this road of depravity. We'll just keep, you know what, it'll all work out in the end. I'm sure that God will weigh my good and bad, and somehow it'll all pan out. They keep doing them, but it goes further than that, and this demonstrates the ultimate example of depravity. Not only do they do the same, not only do they keep doing it, but they have pleasure in them that do them. Mankind left to himself in society without the presence of Christ and godly fear will plunge into moral decadence. But that is not enough. That's not enough to just plunge into moral decadence. You see, mankind, society without God, must convince, legislate, promulgate, persuade others to join them in their spiral and depravity. And it's not too hard to convince other depraved people to join you. In fact, one of the ways I see this insanely ironic, that the reprobate cry out for tolerance and acceptance of ungodly living, but the reprobate is intolerant of those who go against reprobate living. Tolerant for all but those who are redeemed, born-again children of God. Why? Because the very presence that someone else out there is living while recognizing God is a continual reminder that they commit such things and they're worthy of death. That's why you have this new version of atheist they call the angry atheist. It's not enough just to not believe God exists, but I've got to convince everyone else he doesn't. I've got to really attack those who believe he does, because every time they acknowledge by their lifestyle, by their words, by their choices that God exists, it brings back the guilt. And so I've got to remove not only my knowledge of God, but I've got to erase from everyone else. Everyone else, no one else can believe in God either. If they do, it'll bring just that continued pressure on me. And that's what this is saying here. They not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They applaud others who come to their same conclusion of there is no God. The ultimate sign of an utterly depraved society. Now listen to this. I think this is important, living in light of where we are today. The ultimate sign of an utterly depraved society is hearty approval of all who practice sin and immorality. Now, I'm not being political, but I want to ask you to think of something. Is this the society we are living in today? A hearty approval for all who practice immorality. I fear that this is the characteristic of our American society today. So what's the answer? Move out of America? Leave? What's the answer? How do we do this? I want to leave you this morning, and I know we're running out of time, but I want to leave you not just on this depressing note of depravity. I want to leave you with some encouragement, an uplifting note. I believe I can say something encouraging this morning. It's not new, but it's important. If there were no rescue from this depravity, if there were no salvation from this depravity, Romans would have ended after Romans chapter 1. The theme of Romans is not chapter 1. This is the introduction. The purpose of this book of the Bible is the gospel that saves souls, individuals, from the darkest depravity imaginable. In fact, if we wanted to just get a sneak peek at what Paul is moving from this argument about man's moral decadence, we could look to Romans 5, verse 8, where Paul says, "But God, commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, that's Romans 1, yet sinners, right? While this is all going on, while we're depraved, Christ died for us. Thank God for the cross. Thank God that Jesus Christ took upon his shoulders every sin listed in Romans chapter 1. Every depravity, every immorality, the sexual perversions, the arrogance, the insolence, the maliciousness. Jesus took the penalty of those sins upon himself. He became our sin bearer. And God had Paul write Romans not to say that there is no hope, but to encourage the soul lost in depravity that there is redemption and release. Just as God has delivered you, possibly. I do not want to suggest that everyone here is a born-again Christian, but it's probable that most are. Just as God has delivered you from the depths of decadence and depravity, he can and he will deliver others from the depths of depravity. After reading Romans 1, it brings new understanding to me what Paul said, what Paul meant when he proclaimed, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Do you know why he said that? He said the gospel is the power of God, the dunamis, the ability, the dynamite power of God. It transforms, it changes. You know what he says? He says the gospel is the power of God. And he says, and I want to show you why we need the power of God. We need the power of God because of this moral decline and plunge into decadence. And we need the power of God because in chapter 2, we're going to see those who try to do it themselves can't do it. The gospel is the power of God. Friends, we have no power in and of ourselves to do anything but to plunge into moral decadence. But praise God, by his power, by his grace, by his glory, we can be saved from moral decadence. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth. And then he signifies and he says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the Hellenized. Now here's an interesting little thing to think about. The Jew first, he came to the Jew first, then went to the Greek. Romans chapter 1 just painfully and perfectly described in their day, their Greek society, their Hellenized society. Romans chapter 2 will painfully describe Jewish society. And so really, chapter 1 is to the Greek, chapter 2 is to the Jew. Or we might say today, chapter 1 is to the pagan, chapter 2 is to the religion. But the gospel power is for all who will believe. The depravity of man cannot nullify the power of God through the gospel. Pray, proclaim, and live out the gospel so that others who are sunken in the same depravity that characterized us can be saved by the power of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, it's sometimes difficult to read these texts concerning depravity because I see myself. Lord God, I thank you so much that you have set my feet on a rock. You have pulled me from the mire of depravity. And it's not by any good that I can do, and it's not by me being worthy of it in any sense. I am just like the other depraved individuals, worthy of death. But God, you are worthy. Jesus Christ, your righteousness makes you worthy, and you took my place by your grace and your mercy, and I praise and thank you, God. I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning that we would have that same mindset. We are not worthy. We are not better than anyone else. We are those who were once lost, but now we are found. We were blind, but now we can see only by the grace of God. Help us to be grace-filled people because of this. Lord God, I pray also for the soul that may be here this morning that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that is still in this depravity, has not been rescued by putting their full faith and dependence on your finished work on the cross. I pray that today would be the day where they would stop trying to make themselves better. Today would be the day they start trusting in you as their Savior. And I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.